comment about the entire front row being empty. I didn't make a comment about it. The Imajis are on vacation for 3 weeks. So I know it's half the church. It's like the whole room was going to tip now. Just be praying for them. And then our brother Phil not feeling well today, so a couple of our elders are out. So it's up to you and me, Chris. It's okay. I think the congregation can handle us. Okay. As far as announcements, again, just through the rest of this week, I don't know. I know the ladies are meeting. Youth group is still off, and the Home Bible Fellowship's off through the month of August. So those are those particular announcements. We have our Family Unity Night coming up. I guess that's 2 weeks from Friday? 2 weeks from Friday. So it's still a little bit out there. And again, we have our fire conference. I was thinking about the fire conference. It's not Strange Fire Conference, if you're familiar with. And we're not doing Strange Fire anyway. But the fire conference is the Fellowship of Independent Reformed Evangelicals. Our church became part of that this past year. And we got we asked if we could host the conference. Now we're wondering why we asked. No. trying to get all the pieces together. But what an opportunity for our congregation. Some of you, all you've had is reports of those that you've sent. You've sent us to these conferences, and now the conference is coming here. So you have the opportunity to hear some of these men speak and to kind of get an understanding of what makes this particular fellowship such a blessing. That'll be on September 29th and 30th. It's a Monday night and then all day Tuesday. If you're available to serve in any capacity, we'll need people that can help serve food and take care of snacks and maybe just be available as people are coming in. There's about 2 or 3 hours of free time in the afternoon, somebody may be saying, where's the closest Walmart? Stuff we all take for granted, you know, we can take care of those things. So if you're available for that, that's great. And we're trying to get it figured out if you're able to help. And then you can sneak into some of the sessions and hear some of these speakers. That'd be great. If you don't want to help at all, but you want to come, then you need to go onto the FIRE website and register. You just register as one of the participants, and then we'll serve you, okay? Then you just come and enjoy everything. Yes, Gina?
I was going to ask for the printed schedule.
Okay. Well, and right now, if you go to FIRE, and I think it's firefellowship.org, it's in the bulletin. Okay, so if you go to the website that's in the bulletin, it'll have the registration, and in there is the schedule, so you can see who the speakers are and how the basic flow is going to go. We'll be providing for everyone a meal on Monday night and desserts, so we're really hoping that you will break out your best dessert recipes. We went to the international conference, which there's a lot of people, about 200 people. They had so many desserts. They had this room full of desserts, and I thought I was going to go into diabetic shock because of all the desserts. They love their desserts, so we have to, if you have some good desserts, we'll have a dessert night Monday night and again on Tuesday night, and we'll serve them dinner Monday night and Tuesday night and lunch on Tuesday. So that's just a little bit. Again, if you have the bulletin, you can go to the website and you can kind of, I think what we gave you takes you right to the registration, but you can go and look around at everything else as well. All right. Anything else we need to let people know about? Okay. Hope you can stay cool this week. We're in August, nice and hot. We're going to continue in our series, the Ordo Salutis, in our next topic, adoption. And one of our elders has taken up the mantle on that one to bring that teaching to us. It'll be Brother Chris. So I'm going to open in a word of prayer and then invite him to come up as we continue in this series. Heavenly Father, we thank you once again for your great grace and mercy by which you have called us out of darkness and into your marvelous light, out of sin and into the righteousness of your Son, Jesus Christ, out of death and into life that's found in your Son. We pray, Father God, that we would delight in all of the blessings that are ours because of Christ. And one of these blessings that sometimes we don't delve into deep enough is this privileged position of being adopted as the sons of God. We pray your blessings upon our time of study today. We thank you for your servant who has invested time to understand the topic and give him clarity of thought and communication now that we might receive what your word teaches upon this blessed position of being adopted into the family of God. And we'll just be careful to give you the praise for all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, Brother Chris.
All right. Am I on? Am I good? Before we really get started, I understand that there's a few passages that we could look at in our discussion of adoption, and one of them happens to be found in Romans chapter 8. But if you go to the Facebook page or the website, or I'm not sure if it's on sermon audio or not, but you can go back a few weeks, and Pastor preached on that already. So you probably will not hear that today. I might mention it, but that's about as far as it will go. I won't really look into it. But as I began to think about adoption and meditate on really what we've been looking at as a whole when we look at the Ordo Salutis, you know, we titled this summer series the Ordo Salutis, which you've heard plenty of times that means the order of salvation. And there's a wonder in what we're looking at. It's not just, this is the work of God as he saves mankind. It's not just some things that people put down on paper as doctrine, these old guys putting all this stuff together. But these are things that, as men and women of God, we should meditate on because they truly show us who God is in his fullness and what he has done for us. It gives us the opportunity to be, and I truly am, overwhelmed with who God is based upon these things. We should be overflowing with praise of God for his wisdom and for what he has accomplished, his kindness, his grace, all revealed to us through this salvation, this order that we have put together. And so I want to, just to help you as we get to this, I want to make sure that you guys understand that we're not here studying this in a scholarly way, that we're truly looking at who God is and the wonder of who he is. And it should draw us to praise him even more and even louder, to sing louder, to sing different than we've ever sung before because of who our God is. As we look at the foreknowledge, election, conversion, the repentance and faith that is part of that conversion, justification. These things are not just things that we study in a systematic theology. These are great truths of an awesome and glorious God. This is not just a time for us to gather together to study some old books or some stuff that some old guys said. They are magnificent displays of the love of God for his people. Paul expresses this in Ephesians 1:3 when he says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." He praises God for what he has done. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. The Father has chosen us, the Son has redeemed us, and the Spirit has regenerated us." And this gives us eyes to see the glory of God and the horribleness of sin. As a result of the new birth, we experience conversion, having been given the gifts of repentance and faith. And through this faith, we are all intimately united to Christ, such as that all that is his has become ours. We are justified, forgiven of all of our sin and the eternal punishment that we rightfully deserve. We are credited with the full righteousness of Christ himself, such that we can now stand confidently before our holy God. Blessed be God indeed. Blessed be the God of our salvation. While it may seem as though there is no possible way to improve on these gifts that we've already looked at in regeneration and conversion and union with Christ and justification. The Word of God tells us that there is another blessing. And we're actually going to look at more. But as we come today, the Word of God tells us there is another blessing beyond what God has already done. The Father adopted the believers as His children. What a glorious subject to look at today. That God would choose to make us His children. Adoption and the concept of it are familiar to us even today. This isn't a foreign, ancient ritual that has gone out of practice and is hard for us to understand. And maybe that's why we don't think about it as often as we should, because it's something that happens daily in our society. It's still very common. And I'm sure that many of you have wonderful stories that you've heard or that you've experienced that have to do with adoption. And many of them, if we were to tell them today, would warm our hearts. I even thought of finding a good story that I wanted to start with and tell this good story that would warm your hearts of adoption. And then I thought, everybody has one, and I would just ruin theirs. Eager to love and care for a child they possibly have never even met and who can never do anything to repay them, parents fill out stacks of paperwork. They pay significant sums of money. They often travel thousands or hundreds or thousands of miles in order to welcome a little boy or a little girl into their family. After months and sometimes years of preparation, everything changes in a moment when the judge legally declares the child to be a member of this new family with all the requisite rights and privileges of being in that family. In many cases, if the adopted children had remained in their past situation, the outcome would likely have been less than good. But through the intervention of compassionate parents, these children are welcomed into a loving home of a new family that provides protection, instruction, and the hope of a future. My birth father left when I was very young. I literally do not remember him being there at all when I was growing up. I was blessed enough to still know my grandparents, his parents. I knew my aunts and uncles and cousins on his side of the family. And I remember being with my brother, his son, but not the son of my mother. So I know I must have gone to visit him at some time. But I do not remember him, only those surrounding him. My mom was married multiple times, and I never grew close or felt as if any of those men were a father to me. The concept of father was what I read in a book, or maybe what I heard from others, from friends. I would visit friends' houses and see their fathers. I would see how my grandpa on my mom's side was, and my uncles, but they were not my father. Growing up, I always wanted a father, a man that would teach me the things that I would need to know as an adult. He would help me work on my first car, show me how to change a tire, show me how to change the oil. He would show me what it meant to be a man, and he would help me in times of need. But that was never a reality for me. It wasn't until I was married myself, and had even become a father myself, when my father, my birth father, reached out to me. He apologized for how he had been when I was growing up. He apologized for his drug use and his alcoholism, and he declared to me that he had been sober for many months. He didn't want anything from me. He just wanted me to know that he was sorry. So while I was excited that he was no longer succumbing to the addiction and had expressed a desire to be a part of my life now, I still had missed all the things that a father would do for a son growing up. And it is because of this experience that the doctrine of adoption is so wonderful to me. When I read that Almighty God, the creator of the universe, had brought me into his family and that he would be my father, I was overwhelmed with joy. He would not be there to teach me how to change a tire or how to fish. He would not teach me how to shake hands and look a person in the eye. But he would be a father to me and teach me all the things that I would need to know for life and godliness. He would be there for me when I was in need. He would provide every good gift, and he would shower blessing upon blessing upon blessing down upon me as he guided me in my walk in this life and prepared me for eternal life with him. He promised to never leave me nor forsake me. He promised to provide these things that I would need, all those things that I would need. He promised that I would no longer need to be anxious. He promised to protect me from my enemies. He promised to be my strength when I am weak, to bring me peace, to love me unconditionally, and to bring me to live with him in eternal bliss. I want you to think about what must have happened, though, before anyone could ever be adopted. If you think about it, they had to have been born into another family, a different family. So whether they were adopted as a baby or a young child, or even as an adult, they must have been part of another family before anyone could have ever adopted them. So I ask you today, do you remember what your family was like before God declared you to be a part of his family? And that's what we're going to look at first. What was our natural family like? Who were we naturally? And so our first point is that our father is the devil. If you remember in John 8, Jesus gets into a discussion with the crowd of people, including the Pharisees. And in verse 16, Jesus declares that his judgments are true because they are backed up by the Father who sent him. Then the Pharisees ask Jesus, "Where is your father at?" And they don't see the father that Jesus is talking about. And that's because they do not know him. Jesus would explain in John chapter 14 that they do not see him because they do not know him. The Pharisees then begin to call back to their ancestry, and they claim that they are children of Abraham, and that Abraham is their father, while at the same time they imply very strongly that Jesus was born of fornication and that there's no way for him to truly know who his father was. Jesus replies in verse 39. He says, "If you are Abraham's children, then do the deeds of Abraham. But as it is, you are seeking to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. This Abraham did not do. You are doing the deeds of your father." And they said to him, "We are not born of fornication. We have one father, God." So now they move from being the children of Abraham to being the children of God. And Jesus said to them, "If God were your father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and have come from God. For I have not even come on my own initiative, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I am saying? It is because you cannot hear my word. You are of your father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies." The Pharisees claim to have God as their father, but Jesus helps them to see the truth that those that are children of God love Jesus because he proceeded forth and has come from God. God sent him to accomplish his will and to speak the things that the Father had spoken to him and given him to speak. But they did not understand what Jesus was saying because they could not hear the words that Jesus was saying. Why? Because their father was the devil, and they only wanted to do the desires of their father. And this is our nature outside of Christ. This is our family. We were born into this family that hated, and through their hatred, they were murderers. And that's who we were, like our father, the devil. We spoke lies as we followed our father's example. In this family, we wanted to do the things that we saw our father doing. Now, you may say that you don't like this. You may think I'm exaggerating this. But I assure you that it is impossible to exaggerate the depravity with which we have come into this world. It is impossible to exaggerate the way that we resemble our hellish father, who so completely dominates us that we like it and that we desire to do what he wants us to do. So you say, but Jesus is speaking to the Pharisees. This wasn't directed at us. Surely we are not that bad. But it is that bad. Look at me with our next point as we look at chapter 2 of Ephesians. Here we read Paul speaking to the Ephesians, writing to the Ephesians in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. He says, "You were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest." My friends, this is a description of that Paul, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, gives for our condition in our natural state before Christ. He is describing us and all of our brothers and sisters as well. He is describing our family. Paul says we are dead, not alive, in our trespasses and sins. We walked in these trespasses and sins according to the course of this world. But what does Paul say next? Who does he attribute this course of the world to? What does he say? He says, according to the prince of the power of the air. And who is that? It is the devil, the same one that Jesus said was the father of those that do not love God. And this prince of the power of the air is now working in what we used to be, the sons of disobedience. But Paul doesn't stop there. He's dug a pretty deep hole that we had no chance of ever getting out of in our natural state. But he digs the hole even deeper as Paul describes that we formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh. We didn't live and walk in accordance with God, but in accordance with our flesh, that sought after the deeds of the father of our father, the devil, that led us to lie and murder. We indulged the desires of our flesh and of our mind. But where did we get those desires? They are the lusts of the world and the desires of the god of this world, who has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. 2 Corinthians 4:4. Then Paul continues. He drives the nail all the way through as he states that we are children of wrath. This is our original nature. Our only destination was to experience the complete and total wrath of God by spending eternity in hell, the place designed for the father of this world, the devil. So we see that we're children of wrath. We see that the father is our devil. What was our home? What was our home like in our natural family? Not only are we described in our natural nature as being children of wrath and sons of disobedience and the children of the devil himself, but John tells us that our only home is a sin-cursed world that is passing away. 1 John 2:17. And if you want to turn to 1 John chapter 2, I'm going to be referring to a couple of passages there, a couple of things, and I just forgot to put it up on the PowerPoint. So 1 John 2:17, John tells us that the world is passing away and also its lusts. This is our home, a place that is passing away, a place that will not continue to exist, a place that will burn up. But what is this world? What are its lusts? If you go back to verse 15, John says, "Do not love the world nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world." This is what makes up the world that we live in. This is what makes up our home. Our home without Christ is made up of the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life. This is how we are described. The lust of the flesh, those things that are within ourselves that draw us away from God. The lust of the eyes, those things that are without us, that are outside of us, that take us away from pleasing our God. And the boastful pride of life, those things that bring us pride, that we will boast about, that we will tell others about how much better we are than they are. So in this home, who is our only guardian? 1 Peter 5:8, be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Our only guardian in this whole world is the one that is the avowed enemy of our souls, who is prowling around, doing his best to destroy and devour. And what is our only future in this state? Hebrews 10:27. But a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. Without Christ, we can only look forward to judgment and the furious fires of hell. So I mentioned it earlier, but in our society, we have adoption. And in many cases, not always the case, but in many cases, if those that are not adopted are left in the same situation that they started in, then things could turn horribly tragic. And if we are left in this same state of our first family, our family that we were born into, then things would turn out horribly tragic. Think of the many children born into a family with abusive parents, or parents that are addicted to drugs and alcohol, or into families that are just not able to take care of those kids. These situations are not great. These situations could be very tragic for these kids if they're left in that situation and in that environment. In the same way, if God left us in our situation that we were born into, it would definitely result in a tragic end. And we would definitely continue to follow the path that we were born into. We would fall into the trap of being led by the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life. If left to continue in our worldly family, we would pass away just as the world is passing away in all of its lusts. We would find ourselves in the worst of circumstances. And we would find ourselves spending eternity with the devil in hell. But God, because he loved us, and because of his own good pleasure, sent his only begotten Son to pay the redemption price so that we might be saved. And part of that salvation is his adoption of those he predestined to be his sons and daughters. And that is the glory of this doctrine that we are going to look at next. So what is adoption? We found out what our natural family is like. What is adoption? What does it mean? And so first we're going to look at biblical adoption. We're going to look at what the Bible has to say about adoption. The Westminster Confession defines it this way. Adoption is an act of the free grace of God in and for his only Son, Jesus Christ, whereby all those that are justified are received into the number of his children, have his name put upon them, the Spirit of his Son given to them, are under his fatherly care and dispensations, admitted to all the liberties and privileges of the sons of God, made heirs of all the promises, and fellow heirs with Christ in glory. Simplifying that definition, MacArthur and Mayhew wrote in Biblical Doctrine, in adoption, God legally places regenerated and justified sinners into his family so that they become sons and daughters of God and thus enjoy all the rights and privileges of one who is a member of God's eternal family. That was the simple definition. Many preachers and commentators over the years have said something similar to the words of John Dagg when he called this doctrine, quote, a blessing of grace that rises higher than justification. But I think Robert Webb may have said it best when he said, when we approach him in the intensity of worship, we gather up all the sweetness involved in fatherhood and all the tenderness wrapped up in sonship. When calamities overcome us and troubles come in like a flood, we lift up our cry and stretch out our arms to God as a compassionate father. When the angel of death climbs in at the window of our homes and bears away the objects of our love, we find the dearest solace in reflecting upon the fatherly heart of God. And when we look across the swelling flood, it is our Father's house on the light-covered hills beyond the stars, which cheers us amid the crumbling of the earthly tabernacle. Adoption is a work of God the Father, the first person of the Trinity. He is the one that declares us righteous, as he is the justifier, but also the one that then, as proof of our justification, declares us a child of God. Adoption is a unique privilege in God's economy of redemption. It is related to regeneration and justification, but it is separate. In regeneration, we receive a new nature. In justification, we receive a new standing before God. And in adoption, we receive a new relationship with God. Regeneration is a work of the Spirit, whereas adoption is an act of the Father. Regeneration is transformative. It is a work of the heart of man that fundamentally transforms his nature. Adoption is declarative. Like justification, it does not change man's character. Rather, it is fundamentally a legal act in which God gives to those who receive Christ the right to become children of God. Justification is the legal declaration that one is righteous with respect to the demands of God's law. Adoption, however, is the legal declaration by the divine judge that the justified one has been made a member of the divine judge's family. Think with me on the greatness of God's mercy and grace through this act of love to adopt those children, those chosen to be a part of his family. It is an unspeakable blessing and should cause us to praise God with every breath in our being that he has accomplished what we have learned about so far, what we've already been talking about in the weeks past. It is beyond words that he would grant us spiritual life and regeneration. So also it is a remarkable privilege to be freed from the penalty of sin and declared righteous in Christ. If the bestowal of God's gifts stopped at regeneration and justification, no one would question God's goodness or regard his grace as deficient in any manner. We would all declare in the words that we sing at the Seder meal, Dayenu. It would have been enough. But God's grace has superabundantly been bestowed upon us in that not only has he changed us, not only has he declared us righteous, but he also declares us to be his children. Praise be to God that because of this beautiful doctrine, we can not only relate to God as the giver of spiritual life and the provider of legal righteousness, but also as our loving and compassionate Father. Adoption has rightly been said to be the highest privilege that the gospel offers, J.I. Packer. And the apex of grace and privilege that staggers imagination because of its amazing condescension and love, John Murray. See how great a father, how great a love the Father has bestowed on us that we would be called children of God. 1 John 3:1. We have alluded to it already. But how is it that we get to take a part in this great act of God as he declares us children of God? John 1:12 says, "But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name." In verses 10 and 11 in John chapter 1, John talks about those that did not receive Jesus, that did not believe that in Jesus in his name. That did not believe that he is the Christ. He says they did not know him. But here, John says that those that do receive him, those that do believe in his name, were given the right to become children of God. I love this word given here. In the Greek, it is didomi. It means to give based on a decision of the will of the giver without any merit of the recipient. The clear implication is that this work is wholly a work of the giver, who is namely God. It is a gift of God's sovereign grace. It is not based on any work that we have done. In the text, it may seem that way because this right to be children of God is given to those that receive and believe in Jesus' name. But because we have the fullness of the revelation of God's word, we understand, as Pastor has explained a few weeks ago, that the regeneration that we experience to allow us to receive Christ and believe is also a work of God in the Holy Spirit. But in verse 13, John goes on to help us understand that none of what is happening is a work that we have accomplished on our own, but completely a work of God on our behalf. So John continues, not only does he say, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. But he goes on to say, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Those who believe in his name were born, speaking of the new birth that Jesus will explain to Nicodemus in John chapter 3, not of blood. John wants us to know that no matter how noble our blood, no matter who our earthly father was, no matter our ancestry, this would not give us the right to be called a child of God. It does not matter if your parents are Christians. It does not matter what family you are born into. It does not give you the right to become a child of God. If you remember back in John 8, the Pharisees were relying on the fact that they were descendants of Abraham. They knew who their father was, and they declared him to be Abraham and relied on that ancestry to back up the veracity of their argument that they were right to call God Father. But Jesus made it clear that this was not the case. And John here explains that through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he continues on explaining that. Next, John says that it will not be the will of the flesh that we will believe in his name. When John uses the word flesh, he's not using it in the same way that we are sometimes more familiar with. Paul seems to almost universally use this word in reference to sin. But John uses it to denote the weakness of man. John is saying that mankind is weak and can do nothing on their own to bring about the right to become children of God. No matter how much I desire to be a child of God, there is nothing that I can do to make it so. Not what my hands have done can save my guilty soul. Not what my toiling flesh has borne can make my spirit whole. Not what I feel or do can give me peace with God. Not all my prayers and sighs and tears can bear my awful load. Finally, John says that it is also not the will of man that we are given the right to be the children of God. There are many who believe that we should baptize our babies. But no matter the will of the parents in baptizing those that have not believed and received Christ as their Savior and Lord, will bring about the right to become children of God. A.W. Pink said about this statement, he said, that is to say, the new birth is not brought about by the well-meant efforts of friends, nor by the persuasive powers of the preacher. So how does John say that we are given the right to become children of God? By the will of God and God alone. John is saying with some emphasis that getting into the family of God cannot be explained by any merely human mechanism. It is not in the control of men. It is solely by the will of God. To become a member of God's family does not mean to make the best of the ordinary human life. It is not a matter of dusting off a few of the worst habits of our present life to make it somewhat better. It is not a matter of a little moral improvement. It means a radical revolution. It means such a drastic change that it cannot be brought about by anything that we do, but only by what God does. It is not the way of human excellence, nor the result of some human philosophy. It is the way of God and God alone. So when was this adoption declared? We've seen kind of what it is. When was it declared? Ephesians 1, 5, and 6 says he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. Paul's use of the verb predestined indicates that like God's choosing of believers in eternity past, that he talks about in verse 4 of Ephesians 1, that this adoption as sons was settled in the heart of God even before he created a world for us to live in. This truth should fill our hearts with gratitude. What a comforting thought it is. Before our Father raised the majestic mountain peaks on this planet, he predetermined to raise us up as sons and daughters, that would be his very own children forever and ever. Amen. The Greek word for adoption literally means to place as son. It is literally God bringing about a complete and total break with the old family and placing that son into a new relationship with God, along with all its rights, privileges, and responsibilities. It is God removing us from under the authority of Satan and giving us a new Lord who is now also our Father. As in the Roman and Greek idea of true adoption, all of the former debts are completely and utterly wiped clean, and the son now takes on the wealth of the father that has placed them into their family. We were formerly called sons of disobedience, children of wrath, but now we are called the sons of the Most High God, of whom we can confidently and boldly cry out, Abba, Father. So before we move on, though, I have to mention a couple of things around some false teachings surrounding adoption. While it is true that there are many benefits of our adoption, and while it is true that we are now fellow heirs with Christ and that Christ is unashamed to call us brothers and sisters, our exalted position in Christ, however, does not eliminate the uniqueness of Christ's relationship to the Father as his eternal and only begotten Son. In John 20:17, always sounds weird when I say the 20 and then move on to something else. John 20:17, Jesus is talking to Mary and says, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. If the uniqueness of the sonship of Christ was not to be distinguished and we are completely equal in all ways with Christ, then this distinction in Jesus' language would be redundant. But by saying my Father and your Father, Jesus is emphasizing that though we relate to God through the work of Christ and God's adoption of us as sons and daughters, his position as son was of a distinct and unique character. There is no sense that our adoption as sons brings us into a union of essence with Christ so that we then participate in the inner life of the Trinity as some teach. We may become God's sons by adoption, but Christ is the Father's only eternal son. Secondly, it must be clear that believers become the children of God at the time of conversion. There are some that teach that God is the Father of everyone, this universal fatherhood of God. They rely on Acts 17:28-29, where Paul is talking on Mars Hill and mentions, for we are indeed his offspring, and then comments that being then God's offspring, and these are just the words that Paul uses, but based on the context, it is clear that Paul is referring to God as the Father of all creation. Because he has created all of mankind, there is a sense that he is the Father of all, but not in the same sense that is explained in the rest of Scripture when we talk about this doctrine of adoption. There is something different about the relationship and benefits of being adopted into the family of God as opposed to our relationship to him as our Creator when we are still dead in our sins and trespasses. And so clearing all of that up, I want to then finish by looking at some of the benefits of adoption. We've seen what our natural family was like. We've seen what adoption is biblically and extra-biblically. Now let's look at some of the benefits of adoption. What does it mean that we are sons and daughters of God? When God declares us to be his children through Christ according to his own kind intentions, to what was he bringing us into? What does it mean to be a part of God's family? First, the first blessing, the first benefit, the first privilege is the Holy Spirit's indwelling. This is the first of the blessings that we receive. Upon God's declaration of adoption, the Holy Spirit takes up permanent residence in our hearts. And through this wonderful relationship with the Holy Spirit within us, he fosters our relationship with God. Galatians 4:5-7 says that we might receive the adoption as sons. Because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. Romans 8:15-16. For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons, by which by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies within our spirit that we are children of God. So intimate is our bond with God of the universe that the Spirit compels us to cry out to him with childlike affection, Abba, Father. In Mark 14:36, as Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane, he prayed that the cup of divine wrath would be removed from him. Here in this prayer, Jesus refers to God, the Father, as Abba. It is nothing short of staggering to think that we who were once alienated from God because of our sin have been given the privilege of crying out to the Father in the very same way that his beloved Son did. The glory of that thought is exceeded only by the reality that his cry of Abba was ignored so that ours would be heard. So not only do we see the indwelling of the Spirit, but another privilege of being in God's family is the richness of his blessings. Now, because we are called sons and daughters of God, we share in the richness of God's gifts to us. As perfect Father, he is the ultimate of what a father is and shares in his richest blessings to those who he has selected as adopted children. As a father, he desires our highest good and displays kindness to act in our greatest interest. He has declared that for those that love him and are called according to his purposes, who could also be called his children, will have all things work together for good. Psalm 103:13 tells us, just as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. It is this compassion that is illustrated by Christ in Luke 11:11-13. Now suppose one of you fathers is asked by his son for a fish. He will not give him a snake instead of a fish, will he? Or if he is asked for an egg, he will not give him a scorpion, will he? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? God is willing to provide all good things and all that we need. Jesus teaches us that our Father can provide our daily sustenance when he teaches us to pray for our daily bread. Jesus teaches us that there is no need to be anxious about what we will eat or about what we will wear, because our Father will provide and protect. So not only do we see his richness of his blessings, but then we see that we can approach God in prayer. This is a privilege of being as God's children. To being sons and daughters of God, we can approach God in prayer. Another privilege of our adoption is that we may come to the Lord of glory in prayer. I have no doubt that any of you fathers here today, if you were a father, that you would be happy to have your children come to you when they had something exciting to tell you, or when they were needing something that you could provide, or when they just wanted to tell you thanks for being a good father. And our Heavenly Father is no different. He wants to hear from his children. And what a privilege it is to approach the throne of grace with confidence that the Sovereign Lord is our Heavenly Father, eager to hear our requests and bless us from his bounty. Next, another privilege and benefit of our adoption may on the surface not sound like it is too much of a benefit, but that fatherly discipline of our God is truly a great blessing. It is when we receive this blessing of discipline that we can be assured that the Father does truly love us. Hebrews 12:5-8. And you have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom the Father, who the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. The author of Hebrews makes it clear that those who are true sons will feel the discipline of their father. But beware of if God is not disciplining you, for it is the severest indication that you are not a true son or daughter of God, if he is giving you over to your sin and its consequences. Hebrews 12:10 goes on to explain that it is for our good that we may share in his holiness, and this is why he disciplines us. This is part of our sanctification that God is working with us to accomplish. And we're going to learn more about this sanctification, so I won't say much here, but know that God wants us to be holy as he is holy. And one of the ways that he works to accomplish that is through this blessing of fatherly discipline. Our next privilege and blessing of our adoption as sons and daughters of God is the unity we enjoy with our brothers and sisters in Christ. The church is for too many just a social club where we come together at the beginning of the week because of common interests and hobbies. Yes, it is great to have commonality and worldly pleasures with those that we spend time with, but all the commonality and worldly pleasures, with all the commonality we need is in the blood of Jesus Christ that has saved us so that we may be called children of God. Yes, there may be quarrels within the body of Christ. There may be disagreements, but nothing can ever separate us from being a family. I think of the times when my kids will pick on each other, and they will get on each other's nerves. They'll fight. They'll bicker. But if there is anyone outside of the family that ever tries to do the same thing, it will not go well for them. There is a unity that binds us together that is stronger than the bond that brings us together with those that we work with, or those that we work out with, or those that we play games with. Because of the adopting grace of our Father, we face life's darkest trials alongside our brothers and sisters as the family of God. Up to this point, all of the privileges and benefits of our adoption have been presently revealed and experienced. But now we look forward to what we will inherit because of our privileged position. The first thing that we will inherit is eternal life. This was the benefit of Christ's death on the cross. Those that believe in the name of Christ will be given the right to be children of God, and as children, they will not perish, but have eternal life. This is not the same type of life that we currently experience, but it will be an abundant life, a life in the presence of our Father, our Savior, and our Helper. Galatians 4:7 and Romans 18:17 speak of being heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. Because God is our Father and we his children, then we will inherit all that he possesses. By nature, we have no rightful claim to all the riches of the kingdom of God. By grace, we have become God's adopted children and have thus become legal heirs of an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for us. 1 Peter 1:4. The redeemed are sure to enjoy all the blessings of heaven in God's presence, for he promises that he who overcomes will inherit these things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. Revelation 21:7. Our final privilege is glorification. And we're going to learn a whole lot about this later. So I'm only going to say that chief among these heavenly blessings is the promise of a glorified body after the likeness of Christ's resurrection body, free from sin and any infirmity. In conclusion, I hope that this study calls to your soul to be holy. Because we are children of God, we must be like our Father. If we enjoy such an exalted position as children adopted into the family of God, enjoying rights and privileges of sons and daughters of the Almighty himself, we must respond as Paul instructs in 2 Corinthians 7:1. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us not cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit. Perfecting holiness is the fear of God. John Bunyan, in his final sermon, was talking about adoption. Here are his words as he finished that sermon. Oh, do not flatter yourselves with a portion among the sons, unless you live like sons. When we see a king's son play with a beggar, this is unbecoming. So if you, being a king's children, live like the king's children, if you be risen with Christ, set your affections on the things above and not on things below. When you come together, talk of what your father promised you. You should all love your father's will and be content and pleased with the exercises you meet with in this world. If you are the children of God, live together lovingly. If the world quarrel with you, it is no matter, but it is sad if you quarrel together. If this be amongst you, it is a sign of ill breeding. It is not according to the rules you have in the word of God. Dost thou see a soul that has the image of God in him? Love him. Love him. Say, this man and I must go to heaven one day. Serve one another. Do good for one another. If any wrong you, pray to God to right you and love the brotherhood. 2 days later, Bunyan was gripped with a high fever and put to bed in his hotel. And he died 12 days after his last sermon. Now let me read you a wonderful hymn written by the prolific Fanny Crosby entitled Adopted. You can see it up there. Oh, what a blessing! How can I express it? Out of the fullness of rapture I sing. Now by the Father received and adopted, I am a child and an heir of a king. I am adopted, O wonderful love, heir to the heritage, to a heritage purchased above. Tell it my soul and joyfully sing, I am a child and an heir of a king. O what a father, how tenderly gracious, O what a savior to make me his care. Though I have slighted, rejected, and grieved him, still he permits me his kingdom to share. I am adopted, O wonderful love, heir to a heritage purchased above. Tell it, my soul, and joyfully sing, I am a child and an heir of a king. O, the unsearchable riches he giveth, riches increasing from day unto day, treasure in value all others excelling, treasures that never will rust nor decay. I am adopted, O wonderful love, heir to a heritage purchased above. Tell it, my soul, and joyfully sing, I am a child and an heir of a king. When I have finished the work he appoints me, when I have ended my journey below, then to my Father and Jesus my Savior, home, to a beautiful palace I go. For I am adopted, O wonderful love, heir to a heritage purchased above. Tell it, my soul, and joyfully sing, I am a child and an heir of a king. Let us pray. Father, we thank you today that we are able to come before your throne of grace and call you Father. It is with great joy that we reflect on this great doctrine of adoption, and we give you praise for choosing to not only regenerate us, to bring about our conversion, to not only justify us and declare us righteous because of the works of Jesus Christ on our behalf, but then you chose before the foundations of the world and for your own good pleasure and for your praise to grant us the right to be children of God. You are a great and awesome God, and we are so thankful that you would call us sons and daughters. May we reflect this day on the privileges and rights that we possess because of this truth. But beyond that, may we repent of our sins and turn to walk in a manner that is worthy of our calling as sons and daughters of the Most High God. May we leave here today and make it our desire to be holy, as you, our Father, are holy. In Christ's glorious and magnificent name we pray. Amen.